Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Yesterday on the broadcast, I had started to look at a passage of Scripture found in 1 Peter chapter 4, and specifically in the opening two verses, verses 1 and 2. And those verses in particular are talking about the subject of being armed with the mind of Christ. Peter says this, he says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time here, the rest of his time, I should say, in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." So there's a statement that Peter makes here, and we started yesterday on the broadcast to make our way through this statement, and I had talked a little bit about how Peter, after talking about the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ in the closing verses of chapter 3, now is making exhortations or applications to what he has said at the close of that chapter. In chapter 4, now he's making those applications and giving some exhortations to the people of God. So you can see that the two are tied together because of that opening phrase, "for as much then," which has the idea, the same sense to it as "therefore." Because of what he has just said, what he had just previously said, based upon that, then he is going to go ahead and call upon them to do something, to think in a certain way, and there's where we began our discussion yesterday. I said if we were to summarize the opening six verses here, we would say that if the believers are going to face suffering, and they will, and if they're going to face that suffering as they ought to face it, they must be equipped with the right attitude of mind toward those sufferings in order to go through it in a God-glorifying way. And so that's what Peter is focusing on. All Christians, in some way, at some time, and to some degree, all Christians are going to suffer. Peter knows that, and he knows that these particular Christians that he is writing unto, that these Christians are going to experience increased suffering, especially the type of suffering that is related to being persecuted. And so Peter is telling them, in order to get ready for this, they must be equipped. And what he tells them is primarily the most important equipment that they need to have, at least at this point, is they need to have a right attitude of mind toward those sufferings. So yesterday we started by looking at the fact that, first of all, Peter gives this reiteration of the foundational truth in the very beginning. He has been speaking in every single one of the chapters up until this point. He does so in this chapter and then the two chapters following, or the one chapter following as well. So in all five chapters of his epistle, Peter speaks about the subject of suffering. It played a very, very important part in the life and the ministry of Peter, although it wasn't initially the case. Initially, as we find in Matthew chapter 16, Peter didn't think much about the suffering Savior or much about the suffering saints that would come after him. He thought that that was unnecessary in order to for Christ to go through, in order to provide our salvation, and therefore he thought it was unnecessary for the Christians after Christ to have to experience it as well. But He came through this remarkable transformation by the power of the Holy Spirit of God in the life of Peter, so much so now that he has embraced the whole concept, of course, of a suffering Messiah or mediator in order to pay the price for our sins. But he has also embraced the concept that the Christian would suffer after Christ has gone as well, that the Christian life is goes down the same path that Christ went down, the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. It goes in that exact same way. So Peter then writes a lot about the subject. In fact, he reiterates it here, even though he is in the part that is making the application to what he has just said about these things. He has actually left off with the state of exaltation of Christ in the final verse of chapter 3. You would think that his next statement here, when he makes application then, is going to deal with something related to the exaltation of Christ. He could say, you know, because Christ has been exalted, you know, take a tremendous amount of comfort from that after humiliation comes exaltation, and think about that in your mind. But Peter doesn't do that. Peter goes back and he points not to the exaltation of Christ that he had just finished with, but he goes back to the humiliation of Christ, specifically the sufferings of Christ on our behalf, in order to start making the points that he wants to make. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, is where Peter goes through, all the way back to verse 18 in the chapter 3, rather than looking at 22 that dealt with the exaltation of Christ. So Peter, after making this statement about the reiterating the central truth about the exaltation of Christ, Peter then, he moves on to that second point, and he speaks about the response to this foundational truth. He says, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. This is where the imperative is. This is the only imperative in these six verses that we're looking at. Peter doesn't, like he has in other parts of the chapter, and so other parts of the book, I should say, in previous chapters, given a list of imperatives, one right after the other, in rapid procession, and so forth. Not here. There's only one imperative in the entire passage, and everything in that imperative, and everything that comes before it, either leads up to it, and everything that comes after it builds off of it, but there's only one, and that one imperative is arm yourself. Peter is saying that you need to prepare yourself for suffering by putting on the right armor. And the right armor, he says, is the right armor being you have to put on the same mind that was found in the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in Christ at the point in which Christ was suffering. The same mind, he says. And the mind I pointed out last week, he uses a unique word for the mind. There's a couple of different words that are used in the New Testament Greek related to the mind. This particular one is only used one other place in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, where it speaks about the word of God being quick and powerful and so forth. And at the end of it, it says, a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So that intent of the heart means more than just a passing thought or some notion floating around in the head. It refers to insights that have fermented into firm internal mental resolve. It's the idea of the perspectives of a man that have now solidified into actual purposes and solutions of the heart. That's what Peter is talking about. He's saying if you're going to be properly prepared for suffering, then you must strap on the same mind found in the Lord Jesus Christ when he suffered in the flesh. So we're to furnish or be furnished with a specific mindset, the same mindset that Christ had in the midst of his sufferings. Well, when we look at the scriptures then to see what that mindset is, we find that the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ was that no amount of suffering would get in the way of Christ's quest to do his Father's will. That's what we find. That the will of God was the top of mind priority for Christ. And whatever he did, and even though doing the will of God was going to include suffering, the suffering would not stop the Savior from still going forward and doing what was right according to the will of God. That's the mindset that Peter wants us to have in mind as we strap on the same mind as the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned that there were certainly some ancillary items associated with the mindset of Christ. Of course, that the suffering was part of the eternal purpose and plan of God. We see statements like that in Peter's preaching and Acts chapter 2, and then again in Acts chapter 4, where him being crucified by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God and so forth. So, of course, you know, part of the mindset was that the suffering of Christ was part of the eternal purpose and plan of God. Obviously, part of the mindset was that going through this suffering would result in bringing forth much good to the glory of God, and also that the suffering that he was going through would have an end. There was suffering and then suffering no more. In fact, even beyond that, there was this suffering, when it ended, it would end in exaltation and glory. So those, obviously, that's part of the mindset as well, and it's part of the mindset that was in the context of what Peter had just spoken about in chapter 3. So we need to keep that. It is definitely, I think, fresh in Peter's mind as he is calling upon this mindset to be in Christ. But top of mind, at the very upper echelon and upper level of thinking, was the will of God and Christ's unwillingness to allow suffering to prevent him from doing the will of God. Now, the final thing that we see in this passage, then, is the reasoning that underlies this response. The reasoning for the life of the believer is, he says this, "For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." Now, there's a lot of disagreement as to exactly who that is referring to. When it says "for he," it's not obvious who the antecedent is. And we don't know if the antecedent, when he says "for he," had just been speaking about Christ just before this. You know, the statement just before this was the statement that says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind." And then it says, "for he," so it could mean Christ, who's referred to in the first part of the verse, or it could mean, when he says arm yourselves, it could mean the Christians that are referred to in the second part of that statement there. So the commentators are unsure. There's nothing in the actual language there that demands that it be applied to one or the other. You say, well, hold on a second. It says, "For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." Oh, Christ didn't have any sin, so obviously it's talking about the Christian in this text. Well, ceased from sin could mean the idea that Christ was made sin for us, right? He was talking about Christ paying the price for our sins upon Calvary's cross as part of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore the penalty of our sins. He was never made a sinner, I agree. But he was made sin, meaning that all of the wrath of God that was due to the sins of his people was legally put to the account of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he could mean, when he says that he has suffered in the flesh, he has ceased from sin, that Christ cried out on the cross, "It is finished," that he had ceased from everything that was necessary in the payment of that sin. So he ceased from bearing that sin. He ceased from paying the penalty of our sin. That could certainly be the case, because afterwards here it says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. So the idea of ceased from sin would have the idea that he has rested from the burden of carrying our sin upon him. So you could see how it could be applied to Christ that way. Now, obviously, it also can be applied to the Christian. And especially when we think about the Christian in union with Christ, because of what Christ has done. And the Christian now having, because Christ had suffered in the flesh on his behalf, the Christian now can be said in his position, maybe not in his practice, but in his daily practice, but in his position that he has before God, he has ceased from sin because Christ has died for his sin. His position is sealed now with God. He can never be any more justified than he currently is before God. It is just as if he has always obeyed the law. It is just as if he has never sinned, because his sin has been completely taken care of, paid for. Christ absorbed the wrath of God on their behalf and so forth. So in that sense, he's ceased from sin. So I think either way it can be taken, but it is saying that there is this ceasing from sin. Now, it goes on then to say that an aspect or a result of this ceasing from sin is that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. So, as I mentioned, there's a lot of confusion about exactly what that verse is saying. Let me just say what it is not saying. It is not saying that all suffering in the flesh sanctifies the sufferer. That just because you go through suffering, a certain kind of suffering in this life, that suffering in and of itself, there is no meritorious value or inherent value in the idea of suffering, so that if someone suffers a lot in this life, that inherently that suffering will sanctify them and will make them right with God. It's not saying that at all. We know that. We know that from our own personal experience. We know that from what's revealed to us in the Word of God. You know, so there's a real temptation sometimes in suffering, where people do, when they suffer, there can be times during that suffering where pride wells up within a person that they are suffering. Nobody else seems to be going through much of this. And sometimes people, and this I see a lot, actually, in people that go through suffering, have a number of times in the past, over the years, have seen this in people when they've gone through suffering. And sometimes there's a point in the suffering where they begin to feed off of the fact that other people don't appreciate how much they're suffering. They begin to, make a number of statements about, I can't believe somebody has said this to me. Obviously they don't understand what I'm going through. And can you believe people have made this type of a statement? And here's what to say or not to say. You know, and they really can get into this trap of feeding off of and sometimes mocking those who don't know, quite what to say to somebody who is going through this level of suffering. I would just say that, and I say this to myself when the temptation is there to do this, there's a point in time that I wouldn't have understood that amount of suffering that somebody was going through either. Until you've gone through something like that, you don't really have the empathy in you or the understanding to react properly. But I would just say to the sufferer, resist the temptation to find any relief from your suffering by mocking or speaking out against the way that other people react to your suffering. It won't do you any good. You may get a temporary fleshly sensation from it, something out of it. But it won't do you any spiritual good whatsoever. It's sinful. It's sinful to look at it that way. So it doesn't mean that. And nor that suffering in the flesh among true Christians results in the complete eradication of sin. That's not what the verse is saying either. So that once you have suffered to a certain amount, then sin is no more, and, you know, there's no more place of sin in your life whatsoever, and, you know, you don't have any remaining sin in your life, and you're completely eradicated. It's not saying that either in the text. The whole notion of sinless perfectionism, when you think through what sinless perfectionism teaches, you have to do one of two things in order to come to the conclusion that there is such a thing as sinless perfectionism. You have to change the definition of sin. That's one way of getting around. You still have remaining sin, but you decide then to call it something else, peccadillo, or, you know, just a mistake, or, but you call it everything but sin. And so that's one way to get around it, or you redefine what perfection means. So if you redefine the terms, either what sin means or perfection means, if you redefine either one of those two things, then you can come to the conclusion of that there is such a thing as sinless perfectionism. But if you leave the terms as they are and as they should be, you'll very quickly realize, both in your practice and in the practice of others, there is no such thing as sinless perfectionism in this world. We will be perfected the moment that the believer dies in Christ. That very moment, he will be instantaneously made perfect in perfect conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ and will go to be with Christ in glory. So he will experience this. That's coming. It's definitely, it's going to happen to every believer, but not in the way that the folks that are pushing sinless perfectionism say. So what does this mean in light of the context? It means this, that the one who, as a Christian, endures a specific type or situation of suffering for righteousness' sake, that person makes it evidence in the enduring of that suffering that the dominion of sin has been broken in his or her life. That's the idea of taking in the context, both aspects of what that verse is saying to us. The opening part about that he ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh, but to the will of God. And so taking into consideration all that and the context in which Peter is talking about and suffering, the idea is that in a specific set of circumstances, the person had to choose between suffering on one hand or sin on the other. And they chose suffering because suffering kept them on the right path with God. It was in line with the will of God for their life. And so they chose to suffer rather than to sin. When a person does that, the person then is given evidence that sin no longer has dominion over them. Right? It's interesting about this sin having dominion over us, because the very last thing that Peter spoke about just before making this statement in chapter 4 was, he spoke about the dominion of Christ in his exaltation. Remember in chapter 3 and verse 22, at the final verse of that chapter, he pointed to the exaltation of Christ. And at the end of it, he said, well, let me read the whole verse. He says, who has gone up into heaven and is at the right hand of God? That's the ascension. And at the right hand of God, that's the ascension and session of Christ. But then he adds angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. That is the dominion of Christ. Now, isn't it interesting that it's one thing to acknowledge the dominion of Christ across the globe and over the universe and over the spiritual world and all those things, but how about the Christian acknowledging the dominion of Christ in their own life, right? In our own walk with Christ. We call him Lord, right? Not just Savior, but Lord of our life. And so Peter then, it makes perfect sense that in his admonitions here afterwards, his exhortations and his imperative that he has given here about arming ourselves, one of the things that he is talking about is the idea that your sinful flesh should no longer have dominion over you. You're under a new dominion. You're to be governing your life according to the will of God and the Word of God that reveals his will to us, not governing our life according to the lusts of our flesh. You know, just letting our flesh and the lusts of our flesh, lust just means deep desires. Whatever our deepest desires are in the flesh, don't let those desires dictate what you will do in this life, but rather let the will of God dictate what you shall do. We're dead to living according to the dictates of the flesh, but we are alive now to living according to the will of God. That's what the apostle is speaking about in this text. We're free. We're free now from the dominion of sin. John Gill put it this way. He said, who has crucified the affections with the lusts and through the Spirit has mortified the deeds of the body. Which way was the general interpretations go? He says, such a man has ceased from sin, not from the being and the indwelling of it in him, nor from the burden of it on him, nor from the continual war with it, with him, nor from slips or falls by it and into it, nor from the most solemn and religious services, but as from the guilt of it, and obligation and the punishment by it through the death of Christ, so that the servitude and dominion of it through the power of divine grace and consequence of Christ's death. So there's what he's saying here in the text, right? That the idea is that because of what Christ has done, Christ is both the power in us to be able to overcome sin and the pattern that is found that we should follow after. He ceased from sin, we should cease from sin as well. Well, I'll make a couple more comments about this before we go down into the third in the application here. Be back in just a minute.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, we're going through that portion of chapter 4 in Peter's first epistle, where Peter has made a statement that, frankly, is pretty difficult to figure out exactly how it is related to what he's talking about and who it's actually related to, whether it's to Christ or the Christian. It's actually, I'd say, to both, taking in both consideration of both is what Peter is doing here. And as we take into consideration of both, I think we can, in the context again, which is very important, when you look at a difficult verse in the scripture, you've got to keep three things in your mind. One, you got to, first of all, not do damage to the actual verbiage of the text, right? So you've got to deal with the text the way it is. We had this in a, I could underscore it with a verse that we looked at just recently, where the verse said that baptism doth now save us. And a lot of people wanted to deal with that text by changing what the verse said. You know, by just changing, well, that, you know, obviously we can't use those words because that's just completely different. No, we had to deal with it the way that we found the text. We can't change the word of God because we don't like what it said. Now, we have to look like at that particular verse. We then looked at what Peter meant by what he said. And that we got clarity on it by what Peter said afterwards, where he defined which baptism he was talking about, not the external baptism, but he was talking about the spiritual internal baptism of the heart. We talk about baptism being an inward work, an outward sign of an inward work. It's very much the same thing as like circumcision was, right? They had circumcision in the flesh, and he said, no, it's not that circumcision that saves a person. It's the circumcision of the heart that saves a person. So we looked at, but we dealt with it as the text said, not tried to just do violence to what the text said and remove it because we didn't like what it was saying. So that's the first thing that we need to do is take it as the text says it. Second thing that we need to do is we need to look at it in the context of what is being said there. We have to, you know, context is king, some people say, in the study of hermeneutics or looking at interpretation, you know, in the context. And third thing that we should do as well, and that is that it shouldn't introduce any sort of novel doctrine. That is one of two things. One, something that is spoken against in a, you know, other verses clearly speak against that type of novel doctrine. For instance, we went through one of those recently where the text seemed to indicate that Christ had went to hell in order to give people in hell a second chance to receive Christ. Well, when we looked at that verse, that's not what that verse is saying at all. And I won't re-preach that sermon. You can listen to it. It's out there on sermonaudio.com/knowingthetruth. And we dealt with those verses and saw that it's not teaching that. One of the reasons was that goes completely against what we find in the rest of the Word of God. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment, and many other verses as well that we could look at. So you can't teach any sort of a novel doctrine. And then, as I mentioned, it's got to take into consideration the context in which the apostle is writing. So when we do that with this text, we see that it doesn't mean that, you know, in some way that a person has completely ceased from sin, obtained some sort of sinless perfectionism in this world, but it means that because he has chosen suffering over sin in the midst of his suffering, you know, here he is faced with suffering, and the way of suffering is also the way of doing God's will. That if he does God's will, he's going to suffer for it. So he chooses the suffering. And when he does that, which is contrary to all the inclinations of our flesh, the flesh hates suffering. The flesh would always choose to do something different. When we do that, we are then giving evidence that we have died to sin in such a way that sin no longer has dominion over us. That sin no longer dictates what you are going to do in life. If you are led just by your feelings and you want just a comfy existence here, and you know all of your desires, like in the prosperity gospel, is just for the least amount of trouble in this life, that Jesus now saved us, now just carry us to heaven on beds of ease, and you know, fill our life with everything comfortable imaginable that we can possibly have, and of course no suffering. If that's your theology, well, you're frankly in for a very rude awakening, and you're going to be woefully unprepared when the suffering does come in your life. You're going to be so unprepared that there's a high likelihood that you're going to capitulate on the things of Christ and end up being a castaway. Because it's hard. It's extremely hard. This is very real suffering that these people are going through. Many of them, you know, obviously have losing their lifestyle, their livelihood. Like we've been studying Bunyan and looking at what John Bunyan had to say. And, of course, here's Bunyan writing Pilgrim's Progress from prison because Bunyan refuses to give in to the state church and the civil authorities and to preach a watered-down gospel that doesn't have any gospel in it at all. And so he refuses to do that. And so for the will of God, doing the will of God, he is faced with suffering, which brought tremendous hardship, not only on him, but tremendous hardship on his wife and children. One of his children, I think, was lame, and, you know, the wife needed to take care of them. They were very poor. They hardly had enough to provide for anything, just to eat, not to mention to provide for wood to keep them warm in the winter and so forth. They were walking around in rags. So, he saw this. It wasn't that Bunyan was heartless about the suffering his family was going through. It was just that the top of mind thing in his life was the will of God. The will of God was number one. And because that was number one, if that will meant that he had to go down the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, then so be it. The other way was the way of sin. Reminds me of Moses in the scripture, you know, as I think about this, you know, who chose the reproach with the people of God rather than all the riches of Egypt. It's an easy statement, you know, rolls right off the tongue when we think about that and so forth. But wow, Can you imagine every pleasure imaginable was laid in the lap of Moses? And he had it all. He was in the royal family of the leader on the face of the earth during that time. And so he had everything handed to him that a man could possibly want in this life, and then some. And he forsook it all. When? Why and when? He forsook it all to be associated with a reproached people. You know, a people that were just the despised people of the earth. They were the slaves. And he embraced what they believed and who they were, because it said he had recompense under the reward. Moses did the math. He said, here in this world I get this reward. That's all these trinkets here in Egypt that are at my disposal. I get all this if I go this way. But I get this if I go the other way. Eternal life with Christ and all of the riches associated with Christ and the people of God and so forth. And he did the math and said, I'm going this way. I'm going with the people of God. I'm going with Christ. And so he chose to go that way. And there's this evidence then that he's not under the dominion of sin. He's not under the dominion of sinful flesh that is demanding, no, you'll go this way, because there's no way that, especially you, Moses, a person in this high position, why would you go that way? You know, you're better than this and so forth. You shouldn't do that. Fulfill your flesh. You deserve it. You've got this coming and so forth. No, he overrides all of that by the will of God, and he goes in the way of righteousness. He goes in the way of doing the will of God. So this is what Peter is saying here. When someone has experienced some specific crucible of suffering for righteousness' sake, he demonstrates that the dominion of sin has been broken in his life, and he indeed is a true child of God when he chooses then to go in a way that, even though it brings him suffering, will fulfill the will of God in his life. And in this process, the suffering of Christ is tied to the suffering of the saints. The death of Christ's sinless flesh works in the believer the death of their sinful flesh. You see how these two work together? The death of Christ's sinless flesh works in the believer the death of their sinful flesh. You know, this is the end of the Christian life. The end isn't, oh, we get saved and, I should say this is the rest of the Christian life, not the end. The end will be glory. But the end of our Christian life isn't just where we come to receive Christ as our Savior and we are converted to Christ. The next part of this is we then actually become holy, more holy in the way that we walk with Christ. We are more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And one of the ways that that is accomplished is through the crucible of suffering in our life. And so we become that way. We become more and more, not having just the same mind of Christ, but we begin to become more and more like Christ in every area of our life. This is what Peter is saying. Romans chapter 6 is a great place to turn to in order to see how the Apostle Paul deals with the exact same subject, just from Paul's perspective and Paul's way of saying it. For instance, it says here, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? This is Romans 6. That grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. There it is, walking in the newness of life. He goes on to say that we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, so shall we also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that the old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if you be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that we shall be raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him, and so on in this passage. So, you know, Peter had made this same statement about the idea, a similar statement to what was made by Paul in Romans chapter 6, similar statement to what Peter is making now here in chapter 4. In chapter 2 and verse 24, Peter said this, who his own self bare our sins on his own body on the tree, that we, there's the purpose clause, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. Dead to sin, live unto righteousness. So Christ was governed by a mindset that chose suffering rather than disobedience to the will of God the Father. And now Peter is saying, put on as your armor the same mind, where you will be determined, where you will be determined with Christ as your pattern, and with Christ as the power, that no matter what suffering comes by way of obedience, that you will be enabled to say, O Lord, if it is at all possible, not this, let this cup pass from me, but there is something much more important than my comfort, and that is your glory manifested by my obedience. Peter put it this way, seven verses into this epistle. He said that the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and the honor and the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. This is what we're looking forward to, my friend, that the gold be tried by fire through the suffering. And through that suffering, we endure because being obedient to Christ is the number one thing in our life, no matter what comes our way. Now, let me make a couple of quick applications here. Number one, we see once again in the Word of God that the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ is evident in the apostolic teaching on the Christian life. And it's evident not just in the commencement of the Christian life, but it's evidence in the ongoing aspect of the Christian's life. So often we reserve the preaching about the crucifixion of Christ just for the initial stage when a person first comes to Christ. We use it just there in our witnessing and so forth. And so the general methodology oftentimes in modern day churches is that the people go out and they find, unsaved people to invite to come to the service. And when they come to the service, then the preacher will be ready. He has planned to preach an evangelical sermon, something about, the death of Christ, and there's a very evangelistic message in it and so forth. And so then he preaches that sermon and hopes that the people that have been invited then will come to the saving knowledge of Christ and come into the church. And they do this week after week after week after week, where I don't think that that's the methodology that we find in the Scripture. The methodology is the church is to equip the saints. And as we equip the saints, we use the preaching of the gospel of Christ that comes up in every chapter. His life and death and burial, resurrection, ascension, present session, and coming again is all part of the messages that we preach and every text that we turn to just about in the Scripture. And therefore, because of that, as we're going through expositorily preaching the Word of God, helping the saints to grow, we are showing them how to use the subject of Christ's death in a deeper way. So, Paul used it. Think about it. Paul used it to deal with divisions, not the initial stage of salvation, but divisions in the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul says, was Paul crucified for you? So he is using the crucifixion as part of his argument to say, Paul wasn't crucified. Christ was crucified for you. Do what Christ tells you to do. In the second chapter, in that same book, Paul says, and I, brethren, I came unto you not with the excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. In chapter 6, when he's talking about the immorality that's taking place, he says, don't you know that you have been bought with a price? Well, that bought with a price is nothing less than another phrase to indicate and talk about the subject of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. that our body is not our own. We've been purchased with a price, and the price that was paid for our bodies and for the rest of us as well, our souls as well, the price that was paid was the shed blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. In Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul's talking to husbands about loving their wives, what does he say? They should love Christ as love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So not just as Christ, but specifically zeroes in on Christ in the crucifixion, the way that Christ gave himself for it. Galatians chapter 1, he opens up. Now he's got something to say to the Galatians, but he starts with talking about Christ who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And Titus, when he's writing to Titus, he speaks about, you know, the idea of the salvation that looking for Christ to come, but he speaks about Christ who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous in good works. And this, it's all throughout the scriptures. Probably the most well-known passage on this is found in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where the apostle says, I am crucified with Christ. He's not talking about the initial stages. He's talking about living the Christian life. And he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So do you see how he's using this? It's so Peter is saying, arm yourself with the same mind. Seek to understand and to appropriate to yourself the mindset that was present in our precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not the mindset per se that was in throughout the full spectrum of his life, although we could say he suffered his whole lifetime, that's certainly true. But primarily in the pinnacle of his suffering, during the Passion Week, in particular, the cross of Jesus Christ. In the Christian life, we commence with the cross of Christ, we continue with the cross of Christ, and we ultimately will go all the way to maturity and also ultimately to the consummation of the Christian life, constantly thinking upon the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We never move beyond the cross. We just continue to move deeper into the unfathomable depths. We come to a broader, richer, more robust understanding and application, but we never move from Christ crucified in our life. Second thing to keep in mind, there is this constant, recurring emphasis on the imitation of Christ that is found in this passage. You know, over and over again, we keep finding statements made this way about how we should be like Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, he says this, For even hereunto we are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Paul said to the Philippians, Let this mind or attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In 1 John 2:6, it says this. This is the Apostle John speaking, and he says, He that saith he abideth in him, that is in Christ, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Corinthians tells us to behold in a glass the Lord, and as we do, we're changed into his image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. Well, what is this? This is transformation by internal, by beholding Christ, right? So there is this imitation by internal transformation that takes place. So we're imitating Christ, not so much to just, you know, do external deeds of Christ, but by, first of all, an internal transformation. And then that internal transformation works out in our life so that we then begin to think like Christ and we begin to act like Christ and speak like Christ in our life. John 13:15, Jesus said this, For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, The disciple is not above his master, nor is the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and for the servant to be as his Lord. So Peter is saying to us, arm yourself with the same mind. It's an imperative. It's a command for us, a command to do it, he says, when you read the scriptures and you see in them what Christ did, how patient he was with others, how passionate he was about his Father's business, when you see what it was like for him to be seeking to do the will of God first and foremost in his life, to be obedient unto God, even if it caused suffering in his life, then ask God to make you like his Son. That's what Peter is saying to us to do. And then the final thing that we see in this is notice the necessity of keeping of the mind being engaged in the Christian life. Arm yourself likewise with the same mind. The cults tell people to shut their mind off, but not Christianity. In Christianity, we should engage our mind. There were certain sects of Christianity that tells us to shut your mind off. I remember being places where people were trying to get people to speak in tongues, and they told them just shut their mind off and say the first thing that came to their mind. No, the Scripture always tells us to use our mind. He says, serve the Lord with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? So we're to gird up the loins of our mind. We're to think and think rightly about the things of God. The Christian life is one of concentration on Christ. That's what we'll be doing, concentrating upon him. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and that you be not conformed to this world, but you be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what he's saying for us to do. Right thinking leads to right living. If you change the way you think, you'll change the way you live. And we want to think like Christ. If we think like Christ, we will speak like Christ and act like Christ. Remember this, my friend. The Lord Jesus Christ said, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Talk, His Radio Network, or the Radio Training Network.